Holy Word in the Old Testament in the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel, which you will find one of these three long prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And we begin to read in the second chapter. We have had one session already dealing with very mysterious things, and they're just as peculiar today as they were last Sunday. We begin to read in the second third chapter of Ezekiel, and at the 16th verse, which is headed in the New International Version, a warning to Israel. The facts are that the second group of Jews to be deported as slaves from Jerusalem for their sins have been in Babylon now for 5 years. And amongst them, the young Ezekiel, who at the age of 30 could have become a priest if he had remained in Jerusalem. And so about the fifth or the sixth year of their exile in Babylon, we read this, 3:16. At the end of 7 days, you see in the verse before that when Ezekiel was given a certain vision, he fell down before the Lord, and then he came before the people to speak the prophetic word that God had given him, and he was so afraid that he sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to him, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin. And I will hold you, Ezekiel, accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will certainly die for his sin. But you will have saved your life. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live, because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, says Ezekiel, and he said to me, 'Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you.' So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there." The glory of the Lord was standing there, like a vision, like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down in awe, presumably, at the glory of God. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie you with ropes you will be bound so that you cannot go out amongst the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now we need chapter 4 as well today. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, a brick or a slab, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to what this could mean, I have no idea. Then he says, lay siege to it. This apparently, and all these things that are described in this chapter, are done outside Ezekiel's house, obviously, so that the people may see. Then he says, lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it. And put battering rams around it. All this he has to set up in front of his house, in sight of the people. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. And of course, this is a sign of the siege of Jerusalem. These exiles were in Babylon 5 years, but it was 5 years after that, 10 years after they were taken away, that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. So this is, he's enacting the siege of Jerusalem. Then this, and I'll be talking to the children about this later on, then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. Now, he couldn't be doing this inside his house on his bed, because no one would see him there. He must be doing this outside on the ground, which is a most extraordinary thing. Lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will lie on your side on the ground. He couldn't do it all the time, of course, but most of the time, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. Now, 390 days would correspond to practically 400 years of Israel's sin in the land of Canaan. 400 years they sinned against their Lord before he put them out, you see. Now, verse 6. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. You see, by now, the kingdoms have been divided, the 10 tribe kingdom in the north, and the 2 tribe kingdom in the south. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege." How this took place, of course, is simply beyond us, but we're just expected to believe it. Take wheat. That's not the end, because, of course, when Jerusalem was actually besieged by the Babylonians, they suffered fearful famine until they were eating one another in cannibalism. "Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, very, very poor diet. Put them in a container and make them into bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day, and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel." The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food. This is all because of their sins, the sins of 400 years in the land. They will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. And of course, that's the kind of slave fare they were eating in Babylon. "Then I said, 'Not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. Even from my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth.' 'Very well,' said the Lord, 'I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement.'" Isn't that awful? "He then said to me, 'Son of man, I will cut off the supply of the food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin.'" Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 16 to 4, 17. "At last, Ezekiel is fit to speak to the people, and the solemn word of warning that he is given is perhaps primarily addressed to himself as the Lord's watchman. But the people must be warned also of the danger of having turned away from their God, and if the Lord's servant does not warn them, then he will bear responsibility for their destruction. And the fantastic thing is this, that he is being asked to warn them in a series of physical enactments which were described in our reading, which are almost ludicrous to contemplate. Apparently words, even all the words of Jeremiah in the land before they left it, have had no effect on these obdurate Jews, now in exile, as they were warned they would be, and they are as rebellious and angry with God as ever. So the prophet is called upon to perform the strangest series of actions imaginable. But all, of course, you see, with perfectly clear intent to warn these obstinate sinners. Now 5 years in exile, and as lacking in repentance as ever, to warn them that they are still under God's judgment. And the first thing that the prophet must do, which must obviously be in a place where all may see it, very likely at his own door, is to construct a miniature plan of Jerusalem under siege, with a portrayal of the siege on a brick or slab, clear enough for people to know that it is a drawing of Jerusalem under siege. But when the Lord commands the prophet to besiege it, it fails us to understand what Ezekiel was meant to do, some antic or other. But that is what he had to do nonetheless, and the people being present, presumably being expected to understand something of what it all means. The next thing he is commanded to do is even more fantastic. He has to lie on his left side as representing the sin of Israel, the northern kingdom. This he has to do for 390 days, which is more than a year. Then, having accomplished this, he is to lie on his right side to represent the sin of Judah for 40 days. Now, the scholars have field days with these numbers, seeking to determine what was the commencement of these days of backsliding. But taking the numbers symbolically, it would appear that what the prophet is to represent so physically is the length of the backsliding of the two halves of the nation, Israel, alas, from at least as far back as the division of the kingdom, and Judah following hard upon her northern neighbor's heels, but with periods of recovery which the northern kingdom never had. And although the physical antics of all this the prophet had to do seems so strange to us, it must have conveyed to the exiled Jews something very powerful and challenging. Nothing could have been more graphic of the appalling declension of God's people over 400 years than this man performing this charade before the eyes of the people. For the Lord had said to them before they entered Canaan that if they departed from him and worshipped heathen gods in the land flowing with milk and honey, he would eventually put them out. And this, after all these centuries, 400 years, he had done. For there they were, these captive Jews, as slaves of the Babylonians, eking out an existence in a foreign land, but alas, as unrepentant and rebellious. After 5 years there, as ever they were. It's a terrible thing for us to take in, almost unbelievable, that these Jews, having flouted their God for 400 years in the land, and yet God, who warned them that if they did depart from him, he would put them out, waited all these centuries, 400 years, before he did remove them by the hand of the Babylonian army. You see the amazing patience of God. 400 years he waited to do what he'd threatened to do. Have you ever heard of patience like that? Eh? But Ezekiel isn't done yet. During those days of lying on his left side and on his right, as representing the years of the two halves of Israel's departure from her God, he is to eat famine fare. Barley was the poorest of the grain grown in the land, and the other items mentioned were the lowliest of fare, some of it more like fodder for beasts than for man to eat. But the poor man's diet during those days of his demonstration of Israel's sin was to be that of the fare meted out to slaves in foreign lands, and moreover cooked in this revolting way. So disgusted was Ezekiel at the prospect of preparing his slaves' food in this way that he objected to the Lord, who graciously relented, as you see from the text's most humiliating requirement. Now, we have already noted that these exiled Jews had been 5 years in Babylon from 597 B.C., and that was 10 years before Jerusalem was finally sacked by the Babylonians in 587. But before the Babylonians entered Jerusalem to destroy it at that later date, they besieged her until there was widespread famine. And this may also have been what Ezekiel was meant to convey to these exiles, that the people in the land, so earnestly appealed to by Jeremiah to repent and turn to God, but as adamant in their unrighteousness and their backsliding as ever, would suffer worse than these exiles because of the length of the siege before the Babylonians broke into the so-called holy city. But would the people, either in the land or out of it, listen to the prophet or to God? They had known practically nothing else than a syncretistic mixture of religions, syncretism, mixture of religions, for so long, with scant consideration for the Lord and his ways, that they scarcely knew any other way of life. Nor did they want to change, despite all that Jeremiah had said and warned them about. They would have to bear the full weight of the famine when it came. And the exiles in Babylon were made aware that that also was part of the judgment on those still clinging to doomed Jerusalem. Would that not have impressed the exiles and caused them to think that if those still remaining in Jerusalem were to suffer so terribly, that it was time for them in Babylon to repent and turn to the Lord. Oh, how hard it must have been for poor Ezekiel. What ordeals, young man though he was, he had to endure all these privations in the hope of impressing this wayward people of the dire state of danger they were in under the wrath of God. It took all these days, apparently, for them really to be convinced that God was angry with them. I suppose you could say the same today. You go out into the street and speak to godless people, if you know that they're godless, and tell them that God is angry with them. Wouldn't they laugh at you? Men are the same today. But the amazing thing is this, that there is no record, think of this, there is no record of what the people thought of all this, much less any sign of their repentance. Not a word about them. So we may ask ourselves, is this but the first of a series of enacted parables, such as the Lord had given to other men, including Jeremiah, and many of which acted parables were to pass before the eyes of these exiled Jews before they took them in and took them seriously and began to change their minds and their hearts? Well, it looks like it, as if it's going to take an awful lot to change the minds of these angry and resentful and unbelieving people. It looks like it. We shall see as we proceed through this prophecy of Ezekiel. But the lesson for us in these chapters today is that although no such demonstrative antics are called upon by modern day prophets or servants of the Lord, the Lord's not asking us to do anything as silly as that, to seek to impress a wayward people. What would you think if you saw someone lying on the pavement outside? They would just laugh, as they did in those days. The signs of the Lord's judgment, nonetheless, are hanging over us as a church and nation. And that is manifest. God is angry with this nation when you think of the hundreds of years of Christian tradition she has had, and how over Christmas she has spurned the Lord's day. Seriously declining numbers of any having anything to do with the Kirk today, from infants upwards. The flaccid state of so many congregations and the uncertainty of what their ministers are believing, let alone preaching. And where there are signs of life, it is largely of the superficial variety, where the songbook, now listen to this, where the songbook has practically taken the place of the Bible. That's happened in a great many churches of different denominations today. It's the songbook. It's a thing. Which reminds me of long ago, when as a boy, I attended the Sunday afternoon Salvation Army family gathering. which was virtually a sacred concert of every section of the army corps taking part, especially the young people. And then, after an hour's sacred concert, as you might call it, a few verses of the Bible. Somebody grabbed a Bible, and a few verses of the Bible, maybe one of the shortest psalms in the book, would be read toward the end of the meeting, just to fulfill the requirement that the Bible should be read at every meeting and every service. You see? Nothing new, although it is new to many churches today. This, alas, is what many church services are in danger of becoming. Glorified entertainment sessions with what the people like being the dominant criterion. And when what the people like progressively declines, as it will, as they become increasingly ignorant of the Bible and what it says, the taste for spiritual things will soon evaporate altogether. And the effect of the failure and the withdrawal of any impact of the Kirk upon the nation and its life tells most alarmingly, as we see moral standards in society exceedingly flouted and despised, and with all these new age ideas rampant among the intelligentsia, everyone doing his own thing, whatever it is, with no objective or reliable or abiding standards of public and private conduct, it's not surprising that the fabric of moral society is beginning to fall apart and lawlessness becomes practically endemic, the norm, with dangers on our streets in broad daylight as well as at night, with overflowing prisons, ever more hideous violence upon persons, especially perpetrated by creatures worse than beasts, subjecting women to such ordeals before they finally do them in as would shame any so-called wild beast like a lion or a tiger. What happened to that girl that was found with her face in the snow is just so unspeakable. What kind of a beast did that? Doesn't it make you angry? Cry to God that such creatures will soon be found. But will they be dealt with as they ought to be? They're not fit to live. That creature is not fit to live, is he? The worst of it is that the powers that be have remained so deliberately ignorant of the growing decline in our society that it has been forced upon them by the few outspoken critics. We're sure that John Major has been forced to speak about the family because of the hue and cry about the immorality of the nation. I'm saying here that it has been forced upon the few outspoken critics who often, because of the stridency of their appeals, were talking about people shouting their heads off about hell last week, and how that simply made them to many people a laughing stock. Their appeals have tended to be laughed at or ignored completely. In which case, of course, the decline simply increases until decent people are afraid. The poor woman in the Rosemount area, terrified of this man who kept breaking into her house, poor old woman. And it's these poor old creatures who suffer so much. This should make us so angry that we should stand upon our feet and call upon the authorities to do something. I'm saying the decline increases until decent people are afraid and spend a good deal of their time taking precautions against surprise attacks of one kind or another, either on the streets or even in motor cars or in their own homes. Think again of these Jews exiled in the slums of Babylon. What a career this chosen, favored nation has had, that she has sinned so grievously for hundreds of years against her good God who delivered her from Egypt, that he to take her and send her away to a foreign land as slaves. Fathered by Jacob, think of how favored Israel was. You see, her Old Testament story is appalling. Favored as a nation, fathered by Jacob, enslaved by the Egyptians, delivered by perhaps the greatest physical miracle of all time, the drying up of the Red Sea, their adventurous 40 years in the desert with all that happened at Sinai to turn them into an ordered nation, their settlement at last in the land of Canaan, and their establishment of a kingdom under Solomon, which was the wonder of the heathen world. Then, alas, their decline from then onwards, until they are amongst the most despised of peoples because of their departure from the Lord who chose them and purposed that, as the Queen of Sheba found, they should shine before other peoples until their light would fill the earth. But they failed so miserably. But only for a few short years did anything like the glory of Solomon's kingdom begin to take place. For the seed of the mortal sin which led to national disaster and exile was already, alas, in the loins of that same King Solomon, whose lust — this is the ruin of Israel. Oh yes, this was the ruin of Israel. Solomon's lust for women ruined his life and set Israel on a course from which, stage by stage, she came, as we see now, to absolute ruin, and was carried away helplessly to endure years of shame in a foreign pagan land. And it can happen to any nation, even ours. and will, unless as a nation we repent. Oh yes, it will. Wait and see. Those who live longest will see most. So let us pray for signs of change. You see, in our congregational life here, there is, or is meant to be, as far as I'm concerned, a compendium of several tasks. I mentioned this last night. I wasn't sure when I was going to be speaking about it, whether it was this Sunday or next Sunday, but here it is. In our congregational life here, there are three particular tasks given us by God. We are here on our main street to witness to the populace the saving power of Jesus Christ. And the words which flame on the text board are simply the sharp edge of that calling. The new spire. All a witness to Christ. Secondly, there is also the task of building up Christians in their most holy faith who choose to come amongst us, so that they may either become pillars of our congregation or in time be transferred to other fellowships at home and abroad to stand there for Christ, to the gathering and upbuilding of souls there. But there is also this other third task of viewing the world, including our own nation, with discerning eyes and pleading with Almighty God to have mercy on our generation worldwide. And by what I've called here definitive and decisive prayer, defeat the stratagems of the enemy of God and man, Satan, who through godless paganism, and perhaps even more through false religion like Islam, have like to take over the reins of the world and rule it for their false god, Allah. I bid you therefore this morning note most particularly these three tasks. There'll be more, there may be more, but there are these three. To be a light here on Union Street, to build up souls in the faith, and to take our place with our whole universe of intercessors to defeat the powers of darkness as they threaten to enclose and enshroud the world with their satanically inspired darkness. To defeat it by a quality of imperious faith which refuses to be daunted and goes on praying believingly for world situations until we or generations to follow begin to see such as the collapse of Chinese communism or North Korean communism or the failure throughout Islamic land of those forms of deadly fanaticism which desires to wipe out Christian witness throughout the whole wide world. Now, these three tasks are in our hands, to shine for him here in the town, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, and to become intercessors for a dark and darkening world. This is in our hands. Who else will do it? No one? We are on our mettle. Amen.